Almighty Father, our whole salvation depends on a true and proper understanding of your word. So grant us hearts that are free from worldly cares and distractions, so that we may hear and understand your word with diligence and faith, and help us to rightly discern your gracious will, to cherish it, to live by it, for your praise and honor, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We said that this is an epistle that many love. Philippians reverberates with a contagious kind of joy, as Paul explains how his imprisonment here in chapter 1 serves to advance the gospel by emboldening the local believers in Rome to proclaim the gospel without fear, without intimidation. And yet there are some of these emboldened brothers, as we learned last time, who've been preaching Christ out of envy, because they despise the Apostle Paul, and they're determined, yet Paul is determined to rejoice because Christ is being proclaimed, and he refuses to indulge any kind of resentful or retaliatory spirit. So we'll pick up in chapter 1, verse 18. This is the last part of the verse where he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." George Whitefield was the premier evangelist of the Great Awakening, the First Great Awakening, and he would have been very sympathetic with what the Apostle Paul says in this chapter, Paul's preoccupation with magnifying the name of Christ over his own name and reputation. Paul says it here in verse 20, that he wanted Christ to be honored. He wanted the name of Christ to be widely believed in and praised and worshiped. And that was Whitefield's preference as well. He chose to hand the reins of leadership of the Methodist movement over to John Wesley, to neutralize the danger of division. There was a growing divide among the followers in the Methodist movement. People were picking allegiance either behind Whitefield or behind Wesley. And so Whitefield said, "No, I will transfer it over to Wesley." And some of Whitefield's followers said, "No, you need to take back that position of leadership because your name is going to be forgotten." And Whitefield's reply was, "My name? Let the name of Whitefield perish, if only the name of Christ be glorified." And that's very similar to what John the Baptist said, isn't it? Where John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And that's the singular passion of a faithful servant of Jesus Christ, is to make large, to honor, to expand, to extend and amplify the glory of the name of Christ, to labor for the fame of Christ's name. So when we count Christ as greater than ourselves, he is honored. When we count ourselves as greater than Christ, then he is dishonored. And Paul was an ambitious man. He was ambitious for all of the right things. So we usually think of someone who's ambitious as someone who is motivated, driven, single-minded, determined, poised for success. What is it that drove Paul? What made him successful as a missionary and church planter? What inspired him to endure hostility from his critics, to persevere under the threat of execution? We've seen last time that some of the brothers who were there, local to Rome, had been emboldened to preach the gospel without fear or trepidation, clear, passionate about the spread of Christ, of the Christ name of Christ. But then there were others who hated Paul, who reviled Paul, who envied his success, who thought that preaching Christ would add affliction to his imprisonment. And it was quite appalling to read that, shocking to think that professing Christians would preach Christ in order to wound someone for whom Christ had died, for whom Christ had bled. And Paul refuses to engage in any kind of vengeful or retaliatory spirit. He's just happy to know that Christ is being preached. He has a forward-looking perspective, filled with joy and with hope. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "It's my eager expectation and hope." We see that word in the New Testament, the word hope, it's always brimming with confidence. Our modern usage of the word hope has distorted that meaning. We might say, "Well, I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope it does rain today. There's an element of uncertainty there in that statement because our desire may or may not be fulfilled. But when Paul says that he hopes for something, he has complete confidence that it's going to come to pass. One author defined biblical hope as an expectation of relief or deliverance in the future. And it's something that we hold on to, not when things are going great, but precisely when things look bleak. So for the Christian, it means that your most valuable asset of eternal life cannot be taken away from you, no matter how treacherous life becomes. It means even if you have no idea what is going to happen tomorrow, you belong to God. He is your heavenly Father, and you are deeply loved and cared for in Jesus Christ. So Paul's confidence was not in maintaining his personal comfort and security, which he had very little, if next to none, but in the goodness and faithfulness of God. And he looked forward to seeing how God would work everything out for his good. So that's why in this section you have several verbs. The majority of them are future-oriented. So he says in verse 18, I will rejoice. Or verse 19, this will turn out. Verse 20, I will not be at all ashamed. Verse 20, Christ will be honored. So Paul has ambition, but that ambition is rooted in a future hope, a future expectation of deliverance. So that's the first thing we're going to see here, is that he hopes for deliverance. Second, he hopes for courage to honor Christ. And then third, he reveals the controlling ambition of his life, to live as Christ. And apart from Christ, life has no meaning. So deliverance, courage, and ambition. So number one, hoping for deliverance. This is again in verses 18 and 19. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So there's a constant source of joy for Paul here, because he's made this conscious, determined decision to rejoice in God's blessed control over his circumstances. He will not indulge in a grumbling spirit. He will not yield to a retaliatory attitude toward those who have wounded him. And whether he is executed or whether he is released, he's determined to rejoice. He will not despair. And this joy was not dependent on the prospect of staying alive, even, but on honoring Christ, whether in life or death. So he does hope for deliverance. Now, what kind of deliverance does Paul have in mind here? Some think he's talking about deliverance before the tribunal of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Rome. He's on trial before the emperor. He's hoping that perhaps people think he's hoping to stand before Caesar, be acquitted before the emperor, and then be released to go preach the gospel again. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to go to the unreached people groups on the other side of the Mediterranean. But others think that Paul has a different deliverance in view here, that he's hoping for a different kind of deliverance. Well, the word here for deliverance is actually also the word for salvation. And often refers to our relationship with God, to deliverance from from God's wrath at the final judgment. The only deliverance that truly matters. You might be delivered temporarily from imprisonment, but then there will be that final and ultimate judgment that awaits him. Many scholars see here an allusion to the book of Job. Almost a direct citation from the book of Job. Job 13:15, Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be my salvation. That's almost exactly what Paul is saying here. This will be my deliverance. This will be my salvation. Job felt the contempt of his friends. He says in Job 12:4, I am a laughingstock to my friends. But he knew and trusted that God was going to vindicate him. So just as Paul hopes to be acquitted before Caesar's tribunal, he also hopes to be acquitted before God at the final judgment. And so Paul's joy here is bound up with the salvation of his soul, more so than the outcome of his trial. He's not rejoicing in the possibility that he's going to get out of jail. He's rejoicing in the certainty of his salvation in Christ, the way that Jesus told his followers, rejoice not that the spirits are subjected to you, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. During the early years of the Reformation in Scotland, there were leaders of the Inquisition who were putting to death many saints who genuinely trusted in Christ and followed him. And there was a monster of an inquisitor named David Beaton, Archbishop David Beaton, who was responsible for sending many Christians to their deaths. And there was a man named George Wishart, a beloved scholar of the church, who was full of godly character. He was arrested, and his doctrine was found to be heretical. He was brought before the judge for trial, and the accuser arose, slandering his teaching and maligning his good deeds, pronouncing threats with great malice. And when he heard his sentence, Wishart appealed to the word of God. The cardinal sentenced him to death, and when Wishart ascended to the gallows to be hung and then burned at the stake, he turned to the people who had gathered and said, "For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. Consider and behold my face. You shall not see me change my color. For this grim fire I fear not. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Savior Christ this night." Wishart, you know his story, was martyred for his faith, and he experienced the ultimate deliverance. His hope was realized. He knew that he would see Christ, even with the prospect of death staring him in the face. In that moment, in that crucial moment, he was able to give this confident expression of faith and hope in Christ. He knew that he would see his Savior. And Paul is hoping for that same deliverance, whether in life or in death. If he's delivered to go and spread the gospel more, acquitted before Caesar's tribunal, that's great. But ultimately, he wants to be delivered in the final judgment, that he will do nothing at this point under the pressures of imprisonment that would make him be ashamed of the gospel. And look what he reveals here as the means of his deliverance in verse 19. "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." There are two things here that will help deliver Paul: the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, we saw that Paul, earlier in chapter 1, we saw that Paul prays for them. He prays for the Philippians. Well, here it says that they are praying for Paul. The prayers of God's people minister to God's servants. Do you believe that there is power in prayer? That the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much, as James 5:16 says? Maybe this is a tactful way for Paul to say, keep praying. Your prayers are working. Your prayers are accomplishing the work of the kingdom. The work of the kingdom is getting done as you pray. Surely he knows his own limitations and his own weaknesses, and he's conscious of his need and his hope and faith. He doesn't want them to falter under the pressures that he's under. So he's asking the people to keep praying. And God was using the prayers of the Philippians as conduits for providing fresh supplies of the Spirit to Paul so that he might persevere under pressure. All three persons of the Trinity are involved, aren't they? The Father answering the prayers of his people for fresh experiences of the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ. Your prayers make a difference. There was a much-loved president of Wheaton College, a man named Raymond Edmond. He was president of Wheaton from 1940 to 1965. Much-loved, devout servant of Christ. During his 20s, Raymond Edmond served as a missionary in Ecuador, and he contracted typhoid fever, was very near the point of death. So near to death was he that his wife actually dyed her wedding dress black in preparation for the funeral. But thousands of miles away, at that very moment as he was on his deathbed, thousands of miles away in Boston, a man named Dr. Joseph Evans was conducting an intercessory prayer group, unaware of Raymond Edmond's failing health. And he simply responded to the Spirit's direction to have his prayer group pray for Raymond Edmond. And so they began to pray fervently, desperately, until Evans finally concluded. He said, "Praise the Lord, the victory is won." And indeed it was, because Raymond Edmond recovered to go on for 40 more years of remarkable service, because God's people prayed. Paul says, keep praying. Your prayers are working. This is what the Spirit uses to get things done for the kingdom. One of the 20th century's leading economists, Milton Friedman, famously illustrated how one small, seemingly insignificant factor can stall a major economy. And he used the automobile to make his point. He said you can have a $30,000 car with everything working perfectly, but it can be immobilized by a dead $30 battery. Now, that must have been long before. Batteries are much more expensive than that. I just bought one a few months ago. But so he said $30 battery, The battery costs 0.1% of the automobile, but it can shut down the car entirely. So a church that does not pray could be like a $30,000 car without a battery. Doesn't matter how sleek your church programs are or how beautiful your building might be, if there's no prayer, then very little of value is happening for the kingdom. So Paul says, keep praying. Your prayers are working. This is what the Spirit is using to get things done. This will turn out for my deliverance. So the prayers of the Philippians, and then also the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. These are the two things that will help deliver Paul, the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How does the Spirit help us? Well, the Spirit enforces the reality of the benefits and blessings of faith in God. We're told in Romans 5, he pours the love of God into our cold hearts. And Paul was confident that the full supply of the Spirit's presence would come when he stood before Caesar's tribunal. Mark 13:11 says, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So he knew that as the Philippians prayed for him, that when he should stand before Caesar, a rather awesome, intimidating task, that what would come out would be from the help of the Holy Spirit. And we see this time and time again through the book of Acts, that Paul stands before what was called Mars Hill or the Areopagus and defends the Christian faith. He stands before, in Acts 22, a murderous mob of Jews in the temple. In Acts 23, he proclaims Christ before the chief priests and the council, before King Agrippa. In Acts 26, the Holy Spirit gave him this boldness to speak. Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 3, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Are you ready to do that? Whether it's the person who's serving you at the restaurant or the cashier at the grocery store, are you ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you? Now, maybe our lives are not at risk, like was the case with the Apostle Paul, but we're speaking with a neighbor. We feel inadequate to give a good defense of the gospel. It's those times when we must rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the words to speak. Paul hopes for deliverance, ultimately in the final judgment. Yes, it would be great. It wouldn't hurt if he was acquitted before Caesar and would be allowed to go out and continue his missionary endeavors. But he was dependent upon the prayers of God's people and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to see him through. So he's hoping for deliverance. That's number one. Secondly, he hopes for courage to honor Christ. That's verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. When you see that word honored, you think something bigger, to make Christ's name bigger, to amplify it, to magnify it. So here is Paul, ready to live or die for the gospel, ready to put it all on the line, to leave it all on the field. And his confidence does not reside in his circumstances or in the hope that they're going to improve. He's encouraged by the faithfulness of God, and he doesn't at all want to be ashamed. He doesn't at all want to let down the church or to let down his Lord. Paul is determined to keep his conscience clear, that I will honor Christ and I will not at all be ashamed. Keep my conscience clear. You remember from high school literature, studying Shakespeare's Hamlet and his famous soliloquy, to be or not to be, to be or not to be. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the prospect of suicide. He's miserable. He's thinking of ending it all. Whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against the sea of troubles and by opposing end them, to die, to sleep. And then he hesitates. What if after death there is a sleep, and in that sleep there are dreams? And what if in those dreams my sins haunt me forever? What if death is a wretched, eternal nightmare where the phantoms of guilt pursue me for all eternity? He says at the end of the soliloquy, conscience doth make cowards of us all. In other words, if I was certain that after death I would be snuffed out like a candle, and if I knew that when I breathed my last I would go from vitality to nothingness, then I might contemplate ending my life. But what if I will take the memories of my life and the sins of my life and the guilt of my life with me into eternity? And forever and ever and ever unforgiven sins scream at me with no relief. That seems to be why he comes to that conclusion. Conscience makes cowards of us all. And here's the Apostle Paul writing from Rome to his Christian brethren in Philippi, awash in a sea of troubles, shackled to a soldier 24 hours a day, confined to house arrest. He's been accused of fomenting civil unrest, a charge that always got the attention of Roman authorities. He's a Roman citizen, so he appeals to Caesar to decide his case, and now he awaits the emperor's verdict, which could lead to vindication and release, or it could lead to condemnation and death. And in the midst of that pressure, he wants to remain faithful and obedient to Christ. And he would be ashamed if Christ was not glorified in him and honored by his testimony. Elizabeth Elliot once stayed in the farmhouse of a Welsh shepherd and his family high in the mountains of North Wales. And Elizabeth stood watching one misty summer morning as the shepherd on horseback herded the sheep with the help of his champion Scottish collie. And as she watched this, she realized this collie was in its glory. It was doing what it had been bred and trained to do. Its eyes were always on the sheep, but its ears were delicately tuned to obey its master. And through obedience, the dog experienced its glory. And Elizabeth Elliot, in her little article, when she retells this story, says it's the same is true in the spiritual realm. She says, to experience the glory of God's will for us means absolute trust. It means the will to do his will, and it means joy. Never do we know greater joy. Never are we more successful than when we are obedient to God's will. So success first begins with obedience to God's word. You see the Apostle Paul in a jail cell, in prison for the gospel, and we would look at him and say, he's in prison, he's not doing anything, he must be a failure. No, even in a Roman prison under house arrest, chained and shackled to a guard, he is in his glory, following God's will, doing exactly where God wants him to be. And in that context, he knows great joy. And he says, I want to make much of Christ, to make Christ appear large and grand to the world, to make them see that he is a mighty Savior. May Christ be honored and glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. It doesn't matter whether it costs me my life. He seems to be indifferent to the outcome, not flippant or reckless, but just indifferent to what ultimately will happen to him. Last time we saw, he was indifferent to his reputation, whether or not he was the one who gets credit for these people hearing about Christ. He's just happy that Christ is being preached. But here he's confident in God's ability to glorify himself through his life or death, and that inspires great confidence in us. So number one, he hopes for deliverance. Number two, for courage. Then finally, he reveals his controlling ambition. Paul was an ambitious man. What was it that drove him? What was it that drove his ambitions? That's verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you look at it in the original, it just says, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Telling us that apart from Christ, life has no meaning. That Jesus is the object, the inspiration, the motivation, the goal of all that he does. Life is Christ. I had this t-shirt in high school. I was on the speech and debate team. I never did debate, but I did the speech part. But since I was part of the team, I got the shirt that said, debate is life. I know it says nerd all over it, but debate is life, meaning for me to live is to argue and to deliberate and to debate, even though I wasn't really part of that team. But I loved wearing the t-shirt and got strange looks when people would walk past me. But Paul says, for me, you could make a t-shirt, life is Christ. And if I die, that is profitable, that is gain. Not that he has some kind of death wish or suicide wish here, but he knew that death would bring the opportunity to know Christ in a fuller, more complete sense. If I live now, it is to pursue Christ, to know Christ, to obey Christ, to be like that collie, dog, chasing the sheep around, pursuing the sheep. He's in his glory. And Paul says, it is my glory to know and believe and trust in Christ and to tell others about Christ. And therefore, dying is gain, because then it means I have more of Christ. I have Christ in a fuller, more complete sense than I ever could here on this earth. Death is but a springboard to be with Christ. There's a book that was written some years ago by a man named Don Cormack. It's an account of the church in Cambodia. The name of the book is Killing Fields, Living Fields. If you're familiar with what happened in Cambodia in the late 70s, recounts how the entire country was turned into one colossal concentration camp. 1.5 million people were executed by the Khmer Rouge, the radical communist movement that ruled Cambodia from 1975 to 1979. Huge numbers of people died of starvation and disease. Estimates place about 30% of the Cambodian people and 90% of the Cambodian church wiped out. Many fled the country, became refugees in neighboring countries, and by the end of this Holocaust, only two trained pastors remained. So most of the church wiped out. And Cormack in this book recounts the last days of Phnom Penh as the Khmer Rouge army surrounded and shelled the city. Christians spread throughout the city, preaching to crowds, calling people to repentance, baptizing hundreds in Christ's name as they literally rescued the perishing from the jaws of hell. Many of them paid with their lives. And Cormack cites a letter from one of the church leaders who plays a major role in his story, Major Tang Chirk. Probably not pronouncing that correctly, but Major Tang Chirk. And he wrote this letter, Major Tang wrote this letter on the eve of this horrific reign of terror. This was April 4th, 1975. This is what he wrote to many of his supporters back in the West. He says, "My dear friends, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And he underlined the word, underscored it three times, die, underscored that word three times. "Please pray that this will be worked out in my life, your brother in Christ, Major Tang Chirk." And Don Cormack comments, this was his final prayer request. Would we watch and pray with him in this moment of agony? He had underscored the word die three times, and the Lord answered his prayer. In life, he was one who lived single-mindedly for Christ, and in dying a martyr's death, making the ultimate sacrifice, he bore compelling witness to his Lord. And so it was not a waste, but a gain for the Cambodian church and for the beloved Tang, whose tears all wiped away now, joy in the immediate presence of his Lord. So what is it that motivates you? What is your chief ambition? Is it your personal comfort and security, your personal peace and affluence? I trust that all of us, perhaps we cannot say it as energetic and as exciting as the Apostle Paul says it, but I hope that we are growing in our desire to say it with the Apostle Paul, that Christ is the inspiration and the motivation for all that we do, to live Christ, to die gain. As we pray together, Lord, we do pray that the ambition of our hearts would be the honor and fame of the name of Christ, that we would say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Give us that same single-minded focus in all of our endeavors, that we might see your kingdom advance. In the name of Christ, proclaimed in all the nations, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.